You're listening to episode 5 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Taylor. He's Chris. How's it going?
It's going great. Happy Sunday morning to you. Really looking forward to this episode. Going back and re-recording these episodes just reminds me of how significant some of these first 10 or 15 episodes were and really clarifying and bringing to light some of the things that have been lost from the LDS Church in the last 150 years. Lectures on faith is plain and precious truths that were removed from the scriptures. So this is a great topic.
Right. Although, as we'll find out, the church casually discarded them from our canon without ever a vote of the church. And we'll get into that history. But like you, I am excited because, again, this is a vital topic for us to understand and explore today. And it cuts to the very core of the doctrine of Christ. We can see how far afield we've gone. And we'll go over this next week when we talk about the nature of God. But, you know, you can't believe the lectures on faith and section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants at the same time. Again, next week, we will parse this out and demonstrate that those two doctrines are contradictory. But, you know, when you think about when these lectures came forth and why the Lord wanted us to have this doctrine, it screams that we need to understand it and we need to study it. And so I'm excited to go over it with you today.
Yeah, and you alluded to it there. The narrative that we've been given totally downplays the significance of lectures on faith. But when you actually look at the historical narrative and the scriptural narrative, it elevates lectures on faith to something that is far more important than anyone gives it credit for. And we ignore it at our own risk.
Well, exactly. And I think what you alluded to there is where we need to start, which is the history of the lectures on faith so that people understand how that came to be part of our doctrine and then how it came to not be part of our doctrine. Few members of the church are going to realize when somebody says, take a look at the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, today it's just the covenants. There's no doctrine in it.
I know this took me a while to actually understand that. I went off and I purchased a replica of the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. And you can literally see it there because the lectures on faith are printed in the first part. It's called On the Doctrine of the Church of Latter-day Saints. And it's printed in a larger font than all of the revelations in the second half of the book. So the lectures on faith are the doctrine. The revelations, the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, are the covenants. And back then, that's how everyone understood it. And now we've grown up for the last 100 years, not realizing that the whole doctrine part of that book was removed, but we kept doctrine in the title.
Exactly. So let's talk a little bit about how we came to have our Doctrine and Covenants. Because in 1833, W.W. Phelps printed the first 65 revelations or so. It was called the Book of Commandments. And then in 1835, it was no longer the Book of Commandments. We had the Doctrine and Covenants. At a high council meeting in September of 1834, a committee was charged, was given the mandate. And I'll just read from the history of the church. This is volume 2, page 165. The council then proceeded to appoint a committee to arrange the items of the doctrine of Jesus Christ for the government of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. These items are to be taken from the Bible, Book of Mormon, and the revelations which have been given to the church up to this date, or that shall be given until such arrangements are made. Counselor Samuel H. Smith nominated President Joseph Smith Jr., Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, and Frederick G. Williams to compose said committee, which was seconded by Counselor Hiram Smith. So Joseph, Sidney, Oliver, and Frederick are given the charge to arrange the items of the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
And they're to be taken from the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Revelations. So they're not talking about sections 1 through 105 because those aren't taken from the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It's the lectures on faith that were taken from all of the scriptures to highlight the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
Right. And we have this very interesting journal entry from Joseph. This is in January of 1835. So this is 4 months after he's been appointed to be on this committee. He writes, "During the month of January, I was engaged in the School of the Elders and in preparing the lectures on theology for publication in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, which the committee appointed last September." Joseph is stating in his journal that he's preparing these lectures to go into the Doctrine and Covenants.
I think we'll get into the modern church's objections a little later on. And this and some other statements Joseph makes totally contradict the modern church's explanations for why it was okay to remove this from the scriptures. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. I want to go back to set the stage for why the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants was necessary. I think one of the clues is there in the committee minutes itself. There needs to be a committee to arrange the items of the doctrine of Christ for the government of the Church of Latter-day Saints. Wait a minute. What church is that? I thought this was the Church of Christ, and I thought if a church didn't have the name of Jesus in its name, it couldn't be his church. And here, they're calling it the Church of Latter-day Saints.
Well, you need to back up to May of 1834 to answer that question, my friend.
Well, and I think you need to actually back up a little bit earlier. And we'll cover this in one of the later episodes we re-record when we go through the history. But when the saints failed to establish Zion, then in 1834, there began to be a process of downgrading the church. We have Revelation saying that you're under condemnation, you broke the covenant, there were jarrings, contentions. This was your bad behavior that's causing this. And then, yes, as you alluded to, in the spring of 1834, there was a conference. And at that conference, they changed the name of the church from the Church of Christ to the Church of Latter-day Saints. Jesus's name is found nowhere in the title of this church.
Right. The Book of Mormon teaches that if it does not have Jesus's name in it, it's not Jesus's church if they're built on his gospel. So they've been downgraded. If you read the minutes of the May meeting, they're sobering because there was a discussion and then a motion made on the name of the church, and they all vote to be the Church of the Latter-day Saints. You also have in the Revelations Christ at that point saying, "Those who call themselves after my name." In other words, he's not owning them as his church because they have rejected the covenant. When you dig into that history, you realize that we got downgraded. And Lyman White actually pointed this out. He said that the Book of Commandments was a celestial law and the Book of Doctrine and Covenants was a downgraded law because the Lord doesn't whip under the celestial law. He takes you outside like a father does. He doesn't do it in the house. He takes you outside. He kicks you out and whips outside is what Lyman used that analogy.
Just to very quickly give the rest of the context. So in May of 1834, the name of the church has changed. In September of 1834, there's the decision that, hey, we need to pull together a book that clearly arranges the doctrine of Christ because we failed to really grok it the first time. And then as you head into the winter, you have in December, the Lord says that they're under condemnation. He then sets up a whole new structure, calling Joseph Smith Sr. as the presiding patriarch over the church. Then in February of 1835, 12 apostles are called. And then as we head into the summer of 1835, we get the Doctrine and Covenants finished and presented to the church as this is the doctrine of the Church of Latter-day Saints. Yeah, like you said, we were downgraded the Lord had to take us out to the woodshed and school us because we just weren't obeying the rules of a celestial sphere. So we were downgraded. We're no longer the Church of Christ. We're the Church of Latter-day Saints. And the Doctrine and Covenants is the school book for us to learn how to behave and get back to where we're supposed to be.
Exactly. When you look at the General Assembly that took place on the 17th of August to accept the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, I think it's worth reading a few sections here. This is from History of the Church, Volume 2, starting on page 243. A General Assembly of the Church of Latter-day Saints, you made that point, was held at Kirtland on the 17th of August, 1835, to take into consideration the labors of a committee appointed last September for the purpose of arranging the items of the doctrine of Jesus Christ for the government of the church. Again, we have the committees appointed to arrange the items of the doctrine of Christ, and it's reiterated here. So let me just read this little section here. President Cowdery arose and introduced the Book of Doctrine and Covenants of the Church of the Latter-day Saints in behalf of the committee. He was followed by President Rigdon, who explained the matter by which they intended to obtain the voice of the assembly for or against said book. According to said arrangement, W.W. Phelps bore record that the book presented to the assembly was true. John Whitmer also arose and testified that it was true. And they go in and they list all these guys who are getting up and testifying that it's true. We have the 12 apostles who submitted a testimony that it was true. It was presented to all the various quorums, and unanimously, they all got up and testified that they accepted it and voted. In fact, this last little sentence, the several authorities and the General Assembly by a unanimous vote accepted the labors of the committee. And thus, this gets canonized in the church.
This was not snuck in. And I'll just contrast how that inclusion was different from its exclusion. So here, it's presented at the General Conference of the Church, and every quorum has to stand up and vote on yes or no. We accept it or we don't. And in 1921, a committee of six scholars met in private, removed it, and published it to the church with no vote, no sustaining, no common consent. I find it ironic because growing up, I was taught that one sign of the apostasy was when scriptures were changed by committees of Catholic scholars to conform to their evolving ideas and concepts of God. That was bad. And yet, this is exactly what happened in 1921. And it's good. It's okay when we do it. It's bad when everyone else does it.
You have apologists today who say, well, these lectures are ascribed primarily to Sidney Rigdon. He just sneaked them in there under the nose of Joseph. And thus, you know, we can just dismiss them out of hand. We don't need to take them seriously because it was Sidney who did it. That just falls flat on its face when you read, you know, you said that you had purchased an 1835 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, what does the title page of the 1835 version say?
The title page says Doctrine and Covenants of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, carefully selected from the revelations of God and compiled by Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, Frederick G. Williams, presiding elders of said church.
Right. And then there's a letter that they write to the members of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. It's five or six paragraphs. There are a couple here that would be useful to share with our audience. I'm reading paragraph two. The first part of the book will be found to contain a series of lectures as delivered before a theological class in this place, Kirtland, and in consequence of their embracing the important doctrine of salvation, we have arranged them in the following work. So the doctrine of salvation.
The important doctrine of salvation. So you can't even say, well, okay, this is like some insignificant tertiary doctrine of salvation. This is the important doctrine of salvation.
Doctrine of salvation is why they've included them here. The second part contains items or principles for the regulation of the church as taken from the revelations which have been given since its organization, as well as from former ones. So, again, you pointed out, when you look in that Doctrine and Covenants, there is the doctrine, which are the lectures, the covenants, which are the revelations. But what I find interesting here is that Joseph, Oliver, Sidney, and Frederick all bear witness to the truthfulness, and they say this: we do not present this little volume with any other expectation than that we are to be called to answer to every principle advanced in that day when the secrets of all hearts will be revealed and the reward of every man's labor be given him. They're testifying that we verily believe this to be true doctrine, and that's why we've published it. They are saying, look, before God, we will be held to account for what's in this book.
Yeah. I mean, they use some flowery language here, but they're just basically saying, we acknowledge that we will have to stand before God and give an account of everything we put into this book. And so we're not doing this lightly. And this is what we are staking our salvation on.
That's so bold. And we've completely cast these things aside as if they're of no worth to us.
So I guess we'll go ahead and get over there. I'll start off. John William Fitzgerald, he wrote a thesis called A Study of the Doctrine and Covenants. And he wrote, the reasons for the omission of these lectures from the Doctrine and Covenants, beginning in the 1921 edition and all the subsequent editions, as given to the writer by Elder Joseph Fielding Smith, were as follows. A, they were not received as revelations by the prophet Joseph. B, they were instructions relative to the general subject of faith. They are explanations of this principle, but not doctrine.
What? Really?
C, they are not complete as to their teachings regarding the Godhead. More complete instructions on the point of doctrine are given in section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants. We'll get to that in a sec. And D, it was thought by Elder James E. Talmadge, chairman and other members of the committee who were responsible for their omission, that to avoid confusion and contention on this vital point of belief, it would be better not to have them bound in the same volume as the commandments or revelations which make up the Doctrine and Covenants. Wait, I thought Joseph Smith, prophet of the Restoration, said he was intentionally binding those lectures to the revelations because he had to teach the doctrine. And now this committee is saying the exact opposite. Joseph didn't know what he was doing. We know better than Joseph.
Right. And they're saying that, well, we have this revelation here, section 130, and it supersedes what's taught in the lectures.
I'm sorry, 130 is a revelation?
Oh, that's right. It's so not.
For the listeners who may not know the history, section 129, 130, 131 were not revelations. They weren't even writings of Joseph Smith. They were journal accounts of people who said they heard Joseph talking on these topics, and these men wrote it in their journals. And then 30 years later, they gathered up their journals and took the different accounts and stitched them together to create what we have today. I'm sorry, Elder Joseph Fielding Smith, but Doctrine and Covenants section 130 is not a revelation from God. And it's totally inconsistent with the rest of the scriptures. And yet that is the basis for removing the lectures on faith, is because they put primacy on section 130. And exclude anything that contradicts that.
Yeah, I was actually looking at a BYU continuing education video that talked about lectures on faith. And I was really curious about what they were going to talk about regarding lecture 5. And they completely bypass and ignore the challenges that lecture 5 present to the view of God. Again, something we'll get to next week.
Yeah, and that conference talking about why the Doctrine and Covenants was being created and what was going to be included in it, that wasn't the only record we have back in that time period. So Lectures on Faith, number 5 and number 6, were actually published in the May 1835 edition of the Messenger and Advocate, which was the church newspaper there in Kirtland. The introduction to those lectures being printed said, "The following are two short lectures which were delivered before a theological class in this place last winter. These lectures are being compiled and arranged with other documents of instruction and regulation for the church titled Doctrine and Covenants of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. It may be well for the information of the churches abroad to say that this book will contain the important revelations on doctrine and church government now extant, and will, we trust, give them a perfect understanding of the doctrine believed by this society. Such a work has long been called for, and if we are prospered a few weeks, we shall have this volume ready for distribution. A full detail of its contents will be given hereafter. In giving the following lectures, we have thought best to insert the catechism, that the reader may fully understand the manner in which this science was taught. It was found that by annexing a catechism to the lectures as they were presented, the class made greater progress than otherwise, and in consequence of the additional scriptural proofs, it was preserved in compiling." So what he's referring to here is, if you go look at the lectures on faith, there is a lecture portion, and then there is a question and answer section where they basically go over everything that was covered in the lecture, but then ask the questions. You know, just looking at lecture 5 here, question 11, why was he called the Son? And then it goes through and gives the scriptural references as to why Jesus was called the Son. This was a very deliberate process to teach the doctrine and get people to understand what they should really believe. And yet now we say it leads us astray and we need to stop reading it.
But you make a great point, because those points of doctrine are backed up with numerous references to the revelations, to scripture. How do you prove it? I mean, the catechism over and over. Why is he called the Son? How do you prove it? And then it gives the references in the scriptures to prove it.
And then contrast that with the beliefs that distinguish Mormons today. How do you prove that temple ordinances are necessary for salvation? How do you prove that God was once a man? You can just go down the list. Yeah, such a stark contrast. You have an assertion of doctrine backed up by multiple scriptures. And then you contrast that with, we have an assertion of doctrine with no scriptural basis, but hey, lots of modern men who claim to be prophets have reiterated this, so it must be true.
In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. I mean, that law of witnesses was given us for a reason. Just because you have two or three or 10 or 100 men who assert it to be a fact, if that's contradicted by two or three separate scriptural references, I know where I plant my flag, and it's not with a bunch of assertions by individuals.
I'm here.
Let's talk a little bit about the lectures. And do you have any experience in coming to realize that this is important and we need to pay attention to it? What's been your experience with the lectures?
Well, I remember the first time I actually read them. I'm sure I had stumbled across them before or something like that, but it was probably about 20 years ago, and I was getting ready to travel to Europe for business. So I printed off a copy of the lectures, stuffed it into my bag. And then when I was sitting on the flight over the ocean, I pulled it out and started trying to read it. And the first thing was, I'm like, man, this is kind of dense. This is,
it's in the late stuff of the 18th century or the 19th century.
Lots of scripture references. Oh my gosh, you know, the guy's just, you know, quoting scripture left and right. And then, yeah, there were some things where I was just kind of scratching my head going, huh, we don't really believe that anymore. So after I got done reading it, I just stuck it back away and never really thought about it again for about 10 more years. And then about 10 years ago, I dusted them off again. And by this time, I had started to realize that things had changed over the last 150 years. When I'd see discrepancies like that, instead of ignoring them, I'd start to scratch on it and go, wait a minute, how did we go from believing A to believing B? And when I read the lectures on faith 10 years ago, all of a sudden I start realizing there's a lot of stuff in here that we don't believe anymore. And yet this was published by Joseph and was in our scriptures for almost 100 years. What's going on here?
I find it so enlightening. And I can't remember. I remember on my mission reading through the lectures on faith, but I didn't scratch on any of the contradictions at all. But what I find is in my own life that when I believe in the God that is taught in the lectures, it's liberating and enlightening. I think that's one of the primary reasons for the lectures, is for us to understand the God that we worship and the Godhead and how we have faith in Him. The lectures teach about things like the character of God. For example, He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness, and that He was so from everlasting to everlasting and will be again forever. He is a God of truth and cannot lie. I mean, all of these characteristics that we'll go over in more detail next week when we talk about the nature of God. But in addition to those characteristics, the attributes of God and then the Godhead, this is the God that we need to worship to lay hold on salvation. And when you understand the history and the contradictions that this was taken out, and that we believe in this celestial polygamous God today who was once a man, and that nowhere in the lectures do we get that sense of a celestial polygamist who was once a man. It's not anywhere in the lectures. That I think we need to really get back to those lectures. And I remember last year when we went through the Book of Mormon, the thing that jumped out at me that entire year is the consistency with which the God that's taught in the Book of Mormon is with the lectures on faith. They align straight up and down. The Book of Mormon teaches of Jesus as God. The lectures teach of that, the oneness of the Father and the Son. They're consistent. And we have all these witnesses that that is the true nature of God. And yet we've cast it aside and we've taken the lectures out, and they've just become a hiss and a byword almost, or a curiosity to some people who want to, you know, how many times have we heard over the pulpit to go study the lectures on faith? I would venture a goose egg on that one.
Although, since you brought that up, I did do a little bit of research on references in General Conference to the lectures on faith. And they do talk about it. So there's specifically this one phrase that is probably going to be familiar to everyone. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. So I just looked at which of the men who claim to be prophets, seers, and revelators and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ have reference this snippet in their conference talks. And so Harold Lee in 1947 talked about it, Bruce McConkie in 1975, Ezra Benson in 1979, Russell Ballard in 1987, James Faust in 1998, Jeffrey Holland in 2002, Robert Hales in 2002 as well, and then Dallin Oaks. Not just once, but twice. In 1994, he said the lectures on faith prepared by the early leaders of the restored church. And in 2012, he said, this is a truth revealed in the lectures on faith. And yet, we're told that Joseph Smith wasn't involved in the creation of the lectures on faith. And we're told that these aren't revelations, even though they reveal truth to the church. So they talk out of both sides of their mouth because they like to cherry pick the quotes that, yeah, you know, you need to sacrifice all of your money and give it to us, but the other stuff we'll ignore. And it's quoted throughout the LDS lesson manuals. If you look at the manuals, the chapters on Genesis 22, Job, Abraham 1, Alma 21 through 22, Matthew 8 through 10, Mark 7 through 16, Philippians, DNC 42, DNC 58, It's in the Duties and Blessings of the Priesthood, the Basic Manual for Priesthood Holders, Part B from 2000. They do it in First Presidency Messages in the Ensign in June of 1981 and December of 1988. And Hugh Nibley wrote about it in 1990 and Russell Ballard in 1998 and other citations in 1997 and 2001 and 2009 and 2013. And Stanley Ellis was a 70 and he spoke in the October 2017 conference. And he said, under the direction of Joseph Smith, it was said that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary to life and salvation. So even there, he's saying it was under the direction of Joseph Smith. And yet they'll turn around and say Joseph wasn't involved with this at all.
Well, they're just cherry picking quotes that they, again, we've take things out of context for our own purposes. And I think this is a perfect example of that happening. We'll pick that selectively out, but we won't look holistically at the entire set of lectures. I mean, you mentioned Bruce R. McConkie. He said this, in my judgment, it is the most comprehensive, inspired utterance that now exists in the English language, that exists in one place defining, interpreting, expounding, announcing, and testifying what kind of being God is. It was written by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the spirit of inspiration. It is, in effect, eternal scripture. It is true. And this was given in 1972. And in fact, I was poking a little bit more at this. And Bruce R., right before he passed away, he gave a talk that goes on to talk about the God of Section 130. And I just don't see how he reconciles the two. But you know, obviously, at one point, he felt it was the equivalent of eternal scripture, which I don't quibble with at all.
We've got this contradiction because we have people saying that it's scripture, acknowledging that it was produced under Joseph Smith. But then we have in 1921, this committee of six men, and that's Joseph Fielding Smith, who was also important in suppressing the 1832 account of the first vision because he didn't like what that said either. So he has a pattern of pulling stuff out that he doesn't agree with. George Richards, Anthony Ivins, Melvin Ballard, John Witzo, and James Talmadge. And James Talmadge was another one that rewrote the Articles of Faith to conform to what he believed because Joseph didn't really understand the doctrine as well as James Talmadge did. James Talmadge took Brigham's Adam God doctrine and morphed it into something that was more palatable. And what we believe now is God the Father is Elohim and Jesus is Jehovah. And the Father has never had any interactions with humans ever since the fall. So you've got this committee of men that have kind of made it their mission to go change original documents so that their current beliefs are supported by the documents rather than question why their current beliefs don't conform to the original documents.
Doesn't this smack of like the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Athanasia or any of those ancient early Christian councils where they're just intellectualizing and trying to come to some determination through debate and study and using their intellectual powers, and you just come up with confusion in that scenario?
I'm sorry. It is not like that because the Council of Nicaea did not pull parts out of the New Testament. They're stuck.
Okay, so it's worse.
Yes, the Council of Nicaea sat down and they philosophized and they said, okay, we've got these political exigencies we got to accommodate. And Constantine, you know, how do we – so that, yes, they came up with a doctrine, but they didn't change the New Testament itself. They just changed how they interpreted it. These guys literally transfigured the Word of God, pulled stuff out on the nature of God, and put different stuff in to completely change the source material.
So when the Book of Mormon prophet says, why have you transfigured the Holy Word of God? You're suggesting that this may be an example of that.
Definitely an allusion to it, talking about how a great and abominable church would take away many plain and precious things from the book And then after those plain and precious things were taken away, it goes forth into all the nations and causes many people to stumble because of the plainness which is missing.
You know, when we actually take the standards that we apply to other churches in looking down at them as somehow transfiguring the word of God and apply it to ourselves, you know, we live in a glass house. But members don't understand that. And that's why it's so important, I think, for each individual to take it upon themselves to understand the doctrine that's taught in the lectures on faith. The reason why I consider it so important is that back in the early 1830s, and if someone were to say to me, you know, hey, Taylor, what do you believe? I mean, I'm an early 1830s Mormon, because that's when the fullness was on the earth. And the beliefs about God that are taught in the lectures were what the people believed when there were actual miracles that were taking place in the early church. Lecture 7, the very last paragraph, addresses this. It says, for when faith comes, it brings its train of attendants with it: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, gifts, wisdom, knowledge, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, etc. All these appear when faith appears on the earth and disappear when it disappears from the earth. For these are the effects of faith, and always have and always will attend it. For where faith is, there will the knowledge of God be also, with all things which pertain thereto, revelations, visions, dreams, as well as every other necessary thing, in order that the possessor of faith may be perfected and obtain salvation. For God must change, otherwise faith will prevail with him. And we've changed God, right? And he who possesses it will, through it, obtain all necessary knowledge and wisdom until he shall know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, whom to know is eternal life. Amen. So he's basically saying, when we have true faith, all of these miracles, all these blessings will attend it. And when we don't have a true knowledge of the nature of God, those things are going to disappear.
You know, it's so uncanny how well the lectures on faith dovetails with the Book of Mormon. Because if we go to Mormon chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, we read that there were many mighty miracles wrought by the hand of the apostles. And if there were mighty miracles wrought then, why has God ceased to be a God of miracles and yet be an unchangeable being? Behold, I say unto you, he changes not. If so, he would cease to be God, and he ceases not to be God, and is a God of miracles. And the reason why he ceases to do miracles among the children of men is because that they dwindle in unbelief and depart from the right way and know not the God in whom they should trust. It's exactly what the lectures on faith says. The minute you lose your faith in the true God, all of those attendants that come along with faith disappear. And we're in a state today where we don't have revelations, we don't have visions, we don't have miraculous healings like are recorded in the scriptures from the hands of the apostles. And yet we refuse to draw the conclusion that both the Book of Mormon and the lectures on faith tell us to draw, which is that we have stumbled and wandered off the right way.
And so we have to ask ourselves why. And I think you've explained it very well. God doesn't change. That's the God that's taught in the lectures on faith. And if we think that he's changed, or, you know, we hear oftentimes over the pulpit, miracles have not ceased. And then we have somebody reference, you know, the lights coming back on, or something that just cannot be described as a miracle. Or we hear, do you have faith not to be healed? Christ never, ever went up to somebody and said, hey, I'm going to test your faith. Do you have faith not to be healed? No. If you had faith, he would heal you.
Could you imagine Jesus going up to someone and saying, oh, woman, your faith is so great, I can't heal you. It's out of my power. If you had a little bit less faith, I could totally heal you. But you've got too much. And so my hands are tied. Sorry.
No, I can't imagine that. Because that would be a changeable God. That would not be a God that I would want to worship. And it's certainly not the God that's talked about in the Book of Mormon or in the lectures on faith.
Or in the Bible.
Yeah. So coming to know, and again, this is going to be an introduction then really for next week, where we talk about the nature of God that is discussed here in the lectures, and that I believe we have to get back to. I know that in my own life, that when I believe in the God of the lectures and in the God of the Book of Mormon, as opposed to the God in the manuals of the LDS Church, I find great power in having that sort of faith. And that's what God wants of us, to understand his nature and seek to understand it. But if we have a false notion of God once being a man or being a celestial polygamist, even of God having a body of flesh and bones, which is contradicted by the lectures, then how can God reward us and our faith if it's not in his true nature?
Exactly. In fact, the lectures on faith teaches, it is in vain for persons to fancy to themselves that they are heirs with those or can be heirs with them who have offered their all in sacrifice and by this means obtained faith in God and favor with him so as to obtain eternal life, unless they in like manner offer unto him the same sacrifice and through that offering obtain the knowledge that they are accepted of him. And so then you have to ask yourself, how were the high priests in section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants promised eternal life in the celestial kingdom when they didn't know about temple ordinances, when they didn't know that God was once a man, when they didn't know all of these later doctrines that came up? Because we all have to be saved by the same knowledge. Those high priests in 1833 were told, you're saved, you're going to the celestial kingdom on what you know right now.
Yeah, totally agree. And maybe I can just wrap this up with a quote from Lecture 4, verse 1. Correct ideas of the character of God are necessary in order to the exercise of faith in him unto life and salvation, and that without correct ideas of his character, the minds of men could not have sufficient power with God to exercise faith necessary to enjoyment of eternal life, and that correct ideas of his character lay a foundation as far as his character is concerned for the exercise of faith so as to enjoy the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even that of eternal glory. We've got to know the true God for us to be saved. And as you point out, you know, none of those new doctrines were back in the 1830s when God gave these lectures through inspiration to Joseph, Sidney, Oliver, and Frederick. And all of those innovations then should be called into question by Mormons instead of thoroughly embraced by them. To our audience, go get yourself a copy of the lectures. You can get it online. You don't have to buy it. There are PDFs available. There's lecturesonfaith.com or .org that's there, and you can search them, you can download them, you can just peruse them online. And they can be tough to get through because paragraphs can be long. Sentences can get complicated with lots of clauses. It's, again, in the language of that time period. But when you distill it down to the core essence, you know, there are beautiful truths there to be had.
Yes. And the other thing I would say is you need to approach that with a clear mind, because if you go in there with a worldview shaped by the modern LDS teachings, you'll be confused. So go in with a clean sheet of paper and just say, I'm not going to try to drag in all of my preconceived notions. I just want to read, what did Joseph actually teach in 1835 was the doctrine, and accept it for what it is written. And then you can start to contrast that with, well, that doesn't jive with what I've been taught today. But if you go in looking to proof text what you currently believe and what you've been taught growing up, it'll be a very difficult read because it's going to just contradict a lot of your fundamental assumptions about God and how God works.
Yeah, especially Lecture 5 that talks about the Godhead. And we'll address that all next week.
We will. And before we sign off, I do want to cover one last thing here. In 2017, Noel Reynolds, scholar, gave an interview about the lectures on faith and talked about why they're not important and why people don't need to worry about the fact they were removed in 1921. And I want to just touch on some of the arguments he made. The first one was, he said, you know, hey, we've gone and used computers and we've done linguistic analysis of the lectures on faith, and we've determined that Sidney wrote them. Therefore, you don't need to believe it. So, Noel Reynolds, if you truly believe that linguistic analysis is appropriate for excluding doctrine, have you run that linguistic analysis on Doctrine and Covenants, section 132? And if that and if that linguistic analysis doesn't match Joseph Smith, are you willing to remove section 132 from the Doctrine and Covenants, just like you're willing to remove lectures on faith? Of course, he won't go that far. It's selective. Interestingly enough, there was a linguistic analysis done by Alan Phipps in 1977, and that determined that Sidney did write the lectures on faith, except for Lecture 5, which he determined was written by Joseph Smith. And then a 1980 study by Larson and Rencher determined that Joseph wrote Lecture 2 and Lecture 5. You know, that first one is just, okay, the linguistic analysis doesn't say that Sidney wrote all of them. And second of all, you've got the Doctrine and Covenants 132 issue you've got to deal with.
And these are just side notes in my view. It doesn't matter who wrote them. That's a moot point. Joseph put his name to it, and he had 9 years to repudiate it after they were published, and he never did.
I hear what you're saying, but I want to continue down this path.
I'm not going to stop you.
I got to hold you to a higher standard. So Noel Reynolds goes on and says, so Joseph didn't write them, Sidney did, so we don't need to worry about them. Because what kind of authority did Sidney Rigdon have? So Joseph wrote, could we read and comprehend all that has been written from the days of Adam on the revelation of man to God and angels in a future state? We should know very little about it. Reading the experience of others or the revelation given to them can never give us a comprehensive view of our condition and true relation to God. Knowledge of these things can only be obtained by experience through the ordinances of God set forth for that purpose. Could you gaze into heaven 5 minutes, you would know more than you would by reading all that was ever written on the subject. So when did Sidney Rigdon ever gaze into heaven?
Section 76.
Oh, that's right. For over an hour, Joseph and Sidney stared into a vision of the kingdoms. So if Joseph is saying 5 minutes is all you need to know more than everything that's ever been written, and Sidney had over 60 minutes, doesn't that say that Sidney's an authority we should reckon with compared to all these other yahoos that are discounting him who've never stared into heaven?
Well, he was the last person that we can document was a prophet, seer, and revelator.
Noel Reynolds goes on and he says, Joseph never saw the lectures before publication and never presented them as a revelation. When did Joseph present Doctrine and Covenants section 130 as a revelation?
Or section 132 as a revelation. Okay, come on.
Yeah. Again, the apologist approach is very selective, and they won't apply their same rules of logic to the rest of the Mormon canon. They only want to use it for this one thing of lectures on faith, because they know if we applied those same standards to the rest of the canon, especially the late editions in the Doctrine and Covenants, they'd have to admit that all of that's false doctrine and they have to throw it out. And then he goes on and he says, there's actually no historical evidence that Joseph ever looked at them or touched them. There is just one statement inserted in the January 1835 History of the Church that says Joseph spent time reviewing the lectures on faith for publication. He goes on to say, you know, that statement was inserted 8 years later by a secretary who was trying to fill in 18 months worth of missing records from Joseph's daily regular record. But there's an 18-month gap. But the Kirtland School occurs in the middle of that gap. And 8 years later in Nauvoo, someone's trying to fill it in and make sense of it. We have no idea what kind of evidence he had for that statement, whether Joseph told him that or whether he's just saying he must have done something because he thought Joseph must have helped. There's just no way to know. That's not reliable historical evidence. Like all the historical evidence we have for Peter, James, and John coming in June of 1829 and giving priesthood power to Joseph and Oliver.
I just lost all respect for Noel Reynolds, who was a very well-known professor of religion at BYU. I can't believe that he's making that argument, knowing that the Book of the Doctrine and Covenants was published in 1835, that it had Joseph's name attached to it. It said doctrine, it said covenants. That's the strongest evidence that completely destroys Noel's argument. He's just trying to pick and choose his little points, but he's ignoring the fact that it was published as a book under Joseph's name.
Not just once, but twice, because it was republished in 1844. That's 9 years that Joseph had to correct that false doctrine and pull it out and denounce those rascals that inserted false doctrine into the true word of God. And yet Joseph didn't do it. When he republished Doctrine and Covenants in 1844, he left the original preface in, where he staked his salvation on, I'm going to stand before God on the judgment day, and all this doctrine is true. And he left the lectures in untouched. So yeah, I'm sorry, Noel. And then Noel says there's only one reference in the history of the church to this, and that's false. So in October of 1834, History of the Church says, it being the last of the month and the elders beginning to come in, it was necessary to make preparations for the school of the elders, wherein they might be more perfectly instructed in the great things of God during the coming winter. No month ever found me more busily engaged than November. And then at the end of November, he said, I continued my labors daily preparing for the school. Okay. What was taught in the school of elders? It was the lectures on faith. December 1st, our school for the elders was now well attended, and with the lectures on theology, which were regularly delivered, absorbed for the time being everything else of a temporal nature. The classes, being mostly elders, gave the most studious attention to the all-important object of qualifying themselves as messengers of Jesus Christ, to be ready to do his will and carrying glad tidings to all that would open their eyes, ears, and hearts. And then lastly, we get the reference in January of 1835 that Noel Reynolds alludes to. During the month of January, I was engaged in the school of the elders and in preparing the lectures on theology for publication in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, which the committee appointed last September were now compiling. And we have records of that September 1834 conference calling Joseph, Oliver, Sidney, and Frederick to go do this work. Noel is totally ignoring all of the evidence and just cherry picking the one or two things that will support his, and praying to God that no one will actually look and see that he's misrepresenting the facts to try and apologize for the current LDS narrative.
I mean, this is what happens when your employment is contingent upon you staying in good standing with the church hierarchy. Because you just can't be honest. You have to do whatever to hew to the narrative that has evolved over time and justify it as an apologist. And you can't be honest in that. I don't think anybody can argue that Noel is being honest here. If he actually looks, he is lying on behalf of church headquarters.
If you think back, Boyd Packer in 1981 went to the church education system's annual conference and told them, your job is not to tell the truth. Your job is only to present those facts that build up the faith. And don't you dare go publish anything else, even if it's true, that might disturb someone's faith in the narrative. And so Noel Reynolds ends his argument here saying, "The lesson for me was to be careful what you take as authentic sources of gospel teaching. I think we need to keep our noses in the Book of Mormon and in the revelations of Joseph Smith and not look for other things to expand or elevate our understanding of the gospel." Like, well, the King Follett discourse.
Well, I was going to make that point. It's quite ironic that Joseph made the choice not to change the lectures at the very time that he's introducing these false concepts of God. You know, this is a re-recording of this episode, and we'll get to the fact in a later episode that Joseph was used to introduce the saints to false doctrines. But he did not change the lectures to comport with what was happening in terms of teaching a false concept of God, to his credit.
Yes, take a look at all of the modern doctrines that define us as a church. The things we do in the temple, nowhere in the scriptures. The nature of God, that God was once a man, that he's a polygamist, that we have to be polygamists, that we'll spend the rest of eternity procreating and we'll have a harem of women that create spiritual children that will then go populate. None of that is found in the scriptures anywhere. And yet Noel is telling us, be careful what you take as an authentic source of gospel teaching, which is almost what Joseph said. If any man teaches you doctrine contrary to what's in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants, set him down as an imposter.
Body slam him, man. He's bad. He's an imposter.
And that's exactly what happens here with the lectures on faith. We have ripped that out because we want to put a whole new notion of who God is and how God gets his power and how God operates in the eternities. And you can't have that and the lectures on faith coexisting. So we rip it out. And now we're free to continue down this path of a totally different God than what's taught in the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, you and I have talked about collaborating at some point on a project that identifies all of the ways that we don't follow the scriptures and traces the historical context for how that's been transfigured. It's not something we've undertaken at this point since we're quite busy with some other things going on. But I can't wait to spend more time on that project with you, Chris, because it just exposes where we are off base with no subsequent revelation that at all justifies what we've done to transfigure the Word of God.
I'm sure we'll get to that eventually. But in the meantime, for the listeners, I highly recommend you go grab a copy of the book, This Is My Doctrine, The Development of Mormon Theology. It's written by Charles Harrell. This is amazing because he goes through and picks key aspects of Mormon theology and then starts off with, here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what the Book of Mormon taught about it. And then here's what happened from 1830 on till today. And he just documents how every core doctrinal tenet that was introduced was changed over the subsequent years. And so that what we believe today is totally disconnected from what's in the scriptures and what Joseph taught in the 1830s. He has a chapter on God the Father. He has a chapter on Jesus Christ, a chapter on the Holy Ghost, Satan, the preexistence, creation, the fallen nature of humanity, atonement, the gospel plan, salvation for the dead, the priesthood, the gathering of Israel and the establishment of Zion, the second coming and the millennium, the resurrection, the final judgment. You can go through and read, here's what was originally taught, and then here's how we drifted away and now believe something totally different. It's eye-opening. I highly recommend it. It's a great reference book as well, but it will expose you using documented source material to the doctrinal drift that has happened since 1830.
I've never run across this book. I am on Amazon right now as we talk, and I am ordering it. 600 pages.
It is like a D. Michael Quinn book where the footnotes and other references are like a significant portion of the book.
Did you know anything about the author of This Is My Doctrine, Charles Harrell?
No, I don't know anything about his backstory or anything like that. I tend to be that way a lot. The less I know about the person, yes, probably the better, because I just want to evaluate him on what he actually writes and not who he is or what his credentials are or anything like that. And I love this book. This is something I continually go back to remind myself of, oh yeah, that's right. This is how we went from one to another. And yeah, lots of footnotes that I can go look at the original documents for myself.
Awesome. Good. I look forward to reading that as well. Use it as a reference. Well, Chris, it's always a pleasure. And this has been one of my favorite episodes, just to talk about the lectures on faith. I think if there's anything that we can do to understand God and get back to that true nature of God, it's powerful when you have faith in the true and living God, as opposed to these false doctrines that we worship.
The scriptures talk about how they can be an anchor to man's soul. When you put it in context, you had a church that had the fullness, couldn't live it, refused to live it, and the Doctrine and Covenants, including the lectures on faith, was given to that church by a loving God who's saying, all right, I'm going to help you understand what you didn't understand the first time. I'm going to very clearly and simply explain faith and what that really means. And when you use it as God intended, it is powerful. It will totally change the way you look at God, the way you look at the scriptures, and the way you look at the world around you. Or you can just ignore the gift God has given you. And if you refuse to take advantage of what God has given you, you'll lose even that which you already had. And I think that's what we see in the modern LDS church, is we have lost so much by refusing to follow what God has given us and instead chasing after the precepts of men.
The lectures on faith are part of the iron rod. We have to cling to it.
All right. So next week we will do a deep dive on the nature of God. So primarily hitting on lecture number 5 and showing just how radically different what Joseph taught in the 1830s is from what we believe today.
Looking forward to it. As always, thanks, Chris. You have a great week, and we'll see you next week.